Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. As you see, today we are back to the study in Hebrews. It's been a while, hasn't it? This is what always happens at Advent season, Christmas, and I think it's good for us. And then now we get back to our study of the book of Hebrews. So, beloved, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Here we have in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then in verse 10, and you, Lord, in verse 5. Okay, let me read again. I'm going to start again in verse 4. Okay, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And now verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for these words that you are the one attributed to saying these things, and you are speaking them to your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world. We thank you for these things. Lord, we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it. We pray that you would be glorified, Lord, in all these things that open our hearts and our minds and work in us great faith, we pray. Now we ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Thank you all. Just kind of establishing some things that I've said in the past, I believe that the Apostles' purpose, inspired by the Holy Spirit in writing this book, Hebrews, was to seek to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah who they had learned about all their lives, who all their scriptures pointed to, who they put their hope in. This is his great passion, to convince the Jews that Jesus is that Messiah. And then I believe that the Jews of that day had been taught that much of the Old Testament was about the Messiah and the fulfillment of, when they say, Lord, save us, what they're saying is it's the Messiah who is coming, who is going to save us. So much of the scriptures, the Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures, are about the Messiah, and I believe they understood that was the case. And finally, I just point out that the apostle, I believe, also wrote the book of Hebrews, chose to include Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures that every Jew already knew and believed was speaking about the Messiah. He is using their own scriptures to convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. So those are some things just on the surface that I'll point out that I think are important to remember. The first thing that the apostle felt he needed to settle and teach these Jews was how much greater Jesus is than the angels. We've talked about why was that necessary? Well, they were confused about angels. Let's just leave it at that for now, because we've kind of gone into it before. But they were confused about angels. And so he began this process, as I began reading in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. For to which of his angels did he ever say? And now he's going to devote the rest of this chapter to things that the Father God has said about his Son to show that he is much greater than the angels. The first evidence that he pointed out was, to which of his sons did he ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. God never said that any of the angels would be his son. The Messiah was the Son of God, beloved, who shared, being the Son of God, he shared the nature of his Father, which was God, the divine nature. Okay? And then the apostle brought this evidence in verse 6. Look, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. God commanded the angels to worship the Son, which they did happily and they did willingly. See how much greater he is than the angels? They worshiped him. And then the apostle reminded the Jews that the angels were nothing more than servants of God who became whatever God commands them to become. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? If he wants them to be wind, he says, be wind, and they are that. Or a flame of fire, then they are that. And when I preached on that, on this, we really examined how they just show up for work every day with God, and they say, what's on the agenda today? And God says, you, here, there. If he wants them to be wind, they're wind, and they blow over somebody's house. If he wants them to be fire, then they are that. Okay? That's what is going on with the angels. They are just servants of God. That's my point. Okay, I'm not sure how we can interpret these words. Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? You know, they're just simply servants of God. But in contrast, the apostle quoting from the Hebrew scriptures, this great truth about the Messiah in verse 8. But of the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The Messiah is the King of Kings, and beloved, he will be forever and ever. Oh, how much greater he is than any angel. And listen, he is not only our King, us who are the children of God, redeemed by his blood, but he is the angels' King. And they serve him, and they worship him and adore him. Now, the fourth evidence the apostle uses here is in verse 10. Look, coming from verse 5, and to which of the angels did he ever say, and you, Lord, in verse 10, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a mantle they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, the apostle is quoting here from Psalm 102, which we just got through responsively reading together, beloved. But I want you to turn there. Turn over to Psalm 102 with me. And we are looking here at verse 25 and verse 27. 25 through 27. Now, again, let me read to you what he says. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment. But now listen to what Psalm 102, verse 25 says. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Sound familiar? Yep. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Now, no one reading this Psalm 102 would ever doubt that it is talking about God, about Yahweh. Look at the beginning of Psalm 102, the first verse. Hear my prayers, O Lord. See, that's all in capitals, isn't it? That's the divine name for God, O Yahweh, or O Jehovah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry and help come to you. And then down in verse 12, he addresses him again. But you, O Yahweh, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. And in verse 16, for the Lord, for Yahweh, has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. But then when he gets to verse 25, he doesn't use the name for the divine name of God. He just says in verse 25, of old you. We already know who you is, right? Of old you founded, as it says, the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, for all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Well, my friends, this is what we have here. When he gets to verse 25 and on, we just understood this psalmist was addressing, and according to our Bibles, he just addresses God in this way. And yet, when the Septuagint was written, the 70 scribes and translators, as we see here, included a word that they did not find in, that we do not find in our text. Okay? They included the word Lord, or in Hebrew, the word Adonai. Okay? And so this is quite interesting. Look again at Hebrews 10, and if you will, in verse 10, Hebrews 1, verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Again, that word was not there in verse 25. It just said, of old you founded the earth. Okay? But again, the writers of the Septuagint, which all these quotations are coming from, have the word Lord, but you, Lord. And the word is L-O-R-D, capital L, but not capital O-R-D, which is the word Adonai, okay? Adonai came from the Hebrew word Adon, meaning master or owner, Adon. And this word Adonai spoke of God's right to rule his creatures, his right to be their king and their master. And since he is our master, beloved, we are his servants. And let's say it right, we are his slaves. We are. And the slave is to be in complete submission to his master. The word Adonai really denotes Lord over all, even those who refuse to submit him, to submit, whether they submit or not, he is their Lord. But remember, Jesus was constantly called Lord, wasn't he? His disciples called him Lord. The multitudes coming to him for healing would say, Lord, Lord, heal us, you know. And even Jesus himself referred to himself as the Lord. Look with me at your sermon helps there at Matthew 21, verse 3. Jesus said, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Jesus referring to himself as Lord, okay? So if the apostle meant to apply this word to the Lord Jesus, you know what? It proves most conclusively that Jesus was God. And the very fact that the apostle uses the words from Psalm 102 about Jesus Christ proves that Psalm 102 was understood by the Jews to be speaking of the Messiah. They understood Psalm 102 was about the Messiah. If it did not, then he wouldn't have used this in his argument, because it wouldn't have made sense, would it? On the surface, Psalm 102 seems to be the prayer of a believer who was grieving over the state of Zion and was crying out to God. Zion is the name for the visible church on the earth, the visible people of God. In the Old Testament, it was the Jews or the Israelites. For us, it is the church today, Zion, okay? It's never been easy being Zion, beloved, the people of God on the earth. It's probably easier for us than it was for them back in those days. I believe it was Adam Clark who suggested it is possible that the psalmist here in the first 12 verses was speaking of the condition of the Israelites who are awaiting the coming of the Messiah after the exile of the Babylonians. They'd taken them captivity, and the Assyrians had taken them captivity. And so these Jews were crying out to God for his help. Will you look at with me in Psalm 102? Listen to him cry out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly." Does it sound like everything is just really easy life for this guy? No, it sounds like he is in distress, doesn't it? "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a heath. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste place. I lie awake. I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." Would you want to be that guy? Pretty bad life he had there, wasn't it? Certainly the psalmist here is expressing a condition of sadness and dejection and rejection and affliction. But he's also speaking here as a suffering Hebrew who was awaiting God's deliverance. And who was God's deliverer to the Hebrews? The Messiah. The coming Messiah was the deliverer of God. Okay? The promise of the Messiah was the Hebrews' only hope, beloved. Especially all the Hebrews, the Israelites or Hebrews who suffered under all those terrible ungodly kings. There are so many ungodly kings, you know, who made their lives miserable. But then also the foreign powers that ruled over them. It was tough being an Israelite throughout most of the Old Testament scriptures, beloved. That was the story of their lives especially ever since the days of David and Solomon. Those were kind of the glory days, but after that, things kind of went downhill. After that, they were oppressed. They were an oppressed people, and they waited in hope for the coming Messiah who was promised to them by God. And then the psalmist went on to speak of that glorious day when the Messiah would arise and come and have mercy upon Zion. You still there in Psalm 102? Look what he says in verse 12. "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." The Israelites' hope was that was when that happened, You see, beloved, the Messiah would arise and come and have mercy upon the church, upon Zion, as it says. And then the Israelites' hope was that when that happened, the pagans also who oppressed them would fear the name of the Lord Jehovah. And look at verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will see your glory. And then he spoke of how the Lord would come to build up Zion in verse 16. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. So it's talking about the appearance of God in his glory. Who else could do all these things except for the Messiah, beloved? Who else could build up Zion, the church? Who else will the nations and the kings of the earth at least eventually bow down to? The Messiah, right? Think of Psalm 2. They will eventually kiss the Son while you may. Remember Psalm 2. And who else manifested the glory of God on this earth but the Messiah, Jesus Christ? This psalmist gave the Israelites hope in the promised Messiah. Notice in verse 19 and 20 what he says here. Look, for he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groanings of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to death. How similar those words are to the words in Isaiah 61, which the Lord Jesus himself quoted as he began his public ministry. And he said of himself as he fulfilled these things, look at Luke 4 in your sermon helps. Remember, he quoted from the book of Isaiah. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, my friends, this is what Jesus fulfilled. Again, look at Psalm 102. And verse 19, you'll hear the same words. And he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Adam Clark said this. Look at what this first quote you see. The passage then quoted by the apostle, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, is designed to denote the immutability of the Messiah and the fact that in him all the interests of the church were safe. He would not change. He had formed all things, and he would remain the same. His kingdom would be permanent amidst all the changes occurring on earth, and his people had no cause of apprehension or alarm. Now, our quotation from Psalm 102 begins by speaking of Christ as the creator of all things. So go back to Hebrews now. Go back to Hebrews and look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Now remember what the writer of Hebrews said up in verse 2. Look up in verse 2. In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. There he also told us that the Son of God, Christ, was the creator of all things, didn't he? So he who was inspired by the Holy Spirit is applying the words of Psalm 102 here to Christ. Again, when he says, and you, Lord, in verse 10, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. It's almost like verse 10 is the commentary on what he said in verse 10, through whom also he made the world. And then verse 10 goes on to say, in the beginning he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hand. Not only did he make the world, but he made the heavens too, right? Simon Kistemaker made this point. He said, what formerly was said of Israel's God was now being applied to Jesus Christ. Now, what he meant by that is in Psalm 102, it was formerly said there of Israel's God. You made the heavens. You made the earth. And now what the writer of Hebrews is doing is applying that to Jesus Christ. The Son of God is creator and upholder of the universe, and as such is far superior to the angels. That's, of course, his point. I think this is why in verse 10 he begins with the pronoun, and you. Look at verse 10. And you, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. Now let's make sure we know who's speaking here. He's quoting from the psalm where the psalmist was speaking. But right now, it's God the Father who is speaking, coming from verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And what does he say? And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Unless I'm missing something, I think this is very important for us to see, that God the Father himself is speaking this to the Son, and he is saying, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens. So, beloved, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this pronoun, you, I think, to show us the contrast being made between the Lord who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, God who laid the foundations to the angels, he's contrasting the one who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning to the angels who, remember, were no more than just servants of God. But of the Son, he says this, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. There was no comparison between Christ and the angels, beloved. No comparison whatsoever. The phrase, in the beginning, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, immediately calls our minds to the account of creation in Genesis. Because how does Genesis begin? In the beginning, right? So again, the great significance of this is that the words that were originally addressed to God are clearly now here being applied to Jesus Christ. Here we have what one scholar by the name of Westcott and Hort said was the application of the incarnate Son words addressed to Jehovah. In Psalm 102, yes, we can acknowledge those words were addressed to Jehovah, but now we have those same words addressed, application is made to Christ. Okay? Look what F.F. Bruce said. He said, it was through the Son the worlds were made, and that person to whom these words were spoken is addressed explicitly as the Lord, and it is God who addressed him thus. In these words, beloved, in the beginning, it also shows us the eternity of Christ. He was there in the beginning. We know that, don't we, from John's gospel. But it shows us the eternity of Christ, and this really destroys also the notion of the eternity of the world. Some people think the world is eternal. The world is not eternal. But God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed before the foundation of the world, and then he created the world. God is eternal. But the world is not eternal. God had no beginning, but the world had a beginning. And he created it, beloved, just as Genesis 1 tells us. He created it in 6 days, all out of nothing. And since we are to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who was from the beginning and who created all things, we are to know that he also created the angels, again, setting him far above the angels. I read in my studies that the Jews believed that the only thing higher and greater than the angels was God himself. This was something that they really held to. There's God, and then there's angels. Well, they wouldn't have been too off there. Let me say it this way. They would have been right if they would have understood and acknowledged that God is one in three. Right? That God is one person, one God in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing higher than God. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And God has always been God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Distinct in personhood, and yet of one substance, power, eternity, and glory. Though not as clearly seen in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, God made himself known as a multi-person God throughout the Old Testament, too. Remember Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our own image." You think he's speaking to the angels there? Do the angels have any ability to say, "Okay, we're going to bring our skills to the table here"? God said, "Let us make man." No, he is speaking to the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There, God is the only one who can create. Also think of Genesis 3:22. "And then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Remember that scripture? Who was God talking to? One of us, knowing good and evil. To the other members of the Trinity. Think of Genesis 11:27. God said, "Let us go down and confuse their language." He's speaking to the Godhead. Isaiah 6:8, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Who is speaking there? It's Isaiah, right? In Isaiah 6. You guys know Isaiah 6. And he says, God says, Isaiah says, "I heard him saying, Whom shall I send and go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me," Isaiah says, right? But again, God was made himself known as a multi-person God in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah 9. We always think of it in Christmas season. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." This one's going to come into the world. "The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." He is God, right? Everlasting Father, even Prince of Peace. Well, beloved, look again at verse 10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand." This language, "has laid the foundations of the earth," is used several times in scriptures. You know, here the earth is represented as being placed on a foundation of some sort or another. And what's the purpose of a foundation? To make it stay there, right? To hold it in place. If you have a globe at your home, a globe, okay? People used to have a globe, seemed like, more often than maybe they do these days. But it's on a foundation, right? That's kind of what comes to our mind. But of course, this is figurative language, and the meaning here is that the Son of God, when he created this world, founded it And he created it securely and durably and perfectly adequate and will not move. It will not change. It will not move. But this being attributed is all being attributed to Christ. Again, I think it's God the Father who's speaking. And you, Adonai, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. You see, it's attributed showing us the infinite wisdom of Christ as the Creator. And also, it proves to us that Jesus Christ was and is God by whom all things were made. Because, beloved, who else could do all these things but God, right? Notice verse 10 ends with, And the heavens are the works of your hands. This also tells us Jesus Christ was God. He who made the earth and then made the heavens must be God, beloved. No creature could do this. No angel could do such a thing. We are speaking here of the power to create the heavens, which are so immense that we have no idea how large they are even now. And beloved, it is all been placed on a foundation that cannot be shaken. The heavens, the earth, all the things in the world. Now the writer of Hebrews continues to quote from Psalm 102 and verse 11. Look where he says now, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. I think here a comparison is being made between the Creator and the creation. The heavens and the earth, the creation, is all going to pass away, beloved. But the Creator, the Son of God, who the Father is speaking to here, Adonai, let's say it this way, will remain forever. Now, I think we see two messages here. First of all, we see the temporal quality of the world. The world's going to pass away, beloved. It will become old as a garment. Do any of you here wear the same clothes you wore 30 years ago? Maybe a little bit. You're probably not wearing them to church because they could become old, right? Become old. But they will wear out. The things of this world will wear out. But then we see the unchangeableness of God. God will remain forever, beloved. He will remain the same, and his years will never come to an end. Unchangeableness is a characteristic that belongs to God alone, isn't it? And here the writer of Hebrews attributes it to the Son, to Christ, the Son of God. He too is unchangeable. The Word is immutable, isn't it? And immutability is an attribute that only God has. We share some of the attributes of God, but not immutability. And so, beloved, remember God is still the one doing the speaking here. The heavens and the earth will change, but the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ, will not change. I think in this context of Isaiah 51, look what it says there. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. We are reminded of the impermanence of the earth in a lot of scriptures, aren't we? Look what Simon J. Kistemacher said here. He said, everything the Creator has made bears the mark of time. The psalmist uses the illustration of a garment that changes, gradually deteriorates, and is eventually rolled up and discarded. But the Creator lives forever. He does not change. His years never end, inasmuch as they never began. So this quote here teaches us two things about Christ. It teaches us his preexistence and his eternal nature, which is indicated by the phrase, in the beginning. That's his eternality. And it teaches us his permanence and his immutability, which is indicated by the phrase, but you remain. In verse 11, what did it say? They will perish, but you will remain. And then in verse 12, like a mantle, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is all about Christ, beloved. This is all about Christ. But again, speaking of the heavens and the earth, it says they will perish. As permanently fixed as the earth is, my friends, and as permanently fixed as the heavens are, you know, they are still going to come to an end, and they're going to perish. That's what this scripture says right here, isn't it? They will perish. Other scriptures tell us this too. I want you to look with me at Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Just a little bit to the right of Hebrews there, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You can look there or just listen. And it says this, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with immense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. The analogies here are very vivid. That going back now to the book of Hebrews, in verse 12, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Here it's like a garment. You will roll them up. Again, we can all think of old clothing that we have had that served its purpose at one point in time, but now it's in with the rags, right? Because it no longer serves its purpose. So shall all things become, beloved. So shall this world become. They will all wear out, and they will wear out and have to be destroyed, or they'll have to be renewed. Now, Adam Clark pointed out something very interesting. Look at your sermon helps there and you'll see this. He pointed out that our word world came from a contraction of the words where and old. Isn't that interesting? He said many years ago the word world was written W-E-O-R-O-L-D. However you would pronounce that, I'm not sure. Or W-E-R-E-L-D, world, maybe. And he said that it was used by our ancestors to express the sentiment contained in this verse. Everything visible will wear old. The world, the word world comes from wear old. They had pretty good theology. And this analogy is given in verse 12. Again, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed here. A mantle was a robe. It was an outer garment, like a cloak, basically. The picture here is that God will take the heavens and he will roll them up. Look with me at Isaiah 40 on your sermon helps there. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. To God, the heavens are like a curtain, that's all. And Isaiah 34, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. So here the heavens are spoken of as a garment that will be rolled up and laid aside because it's no longer fit for use. By these words will perish. Some believe what that is meant is the heavens and the earth. When it says they will perish, some we can get the idea that this means that they're going to be destroyed completely. That this world and the heavens that we know, the stars and everything, all those constellations up there, you know, are actually going to be destroyed, and a new creation is going to be made. Indeed, beloved, he who created the universe and all things by a word can destroy all things by a word. And he can remake new by a word, right? The passage that we read in 2 Peter 3 seems to indicate that everything will be destroyed, because that's what we are reading there. It will all be dissolved. It will be destroyed. However, because of what it says here in verse 12, it says, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. Now, some people take that to mean, some prefer to say that the heavens and the earth will pass away in their present quality, because they will be changed into a new heavens and a new earth. So some of you have wrestled with this argument. Is everything going to be destroyed and then God's going to bring a brand new? Or is everything going to be renewed and changed, which God is really good at? He is the one who renews all things, right? So, beloved, the present, I think the idea is the present form of all things is going to pass away. John Gill was on one side of this argument, and he said the curse will be removed from them, and they will be renewed and purified. And then he said, but the substance of them will continue, otherwise there would be no place either for the righteous or the wicked. Interesting argument, but I don't think God is limited in that way. Albert Barnes, on the other hand, he said it this way, that is, they shall be exchanged for others, or they shall give place to the new heavens and to the new earth here promised. So I think all we can say for sure is that the present form of the earth and the heavens will not be permanent, but it will be changed, or it will be passed away, and our Creator, who is Christ, will remain forever. He will exist forever unchanged. So whether all things are destroyed and a new heaven and new earth are made, or this present world is renewed again, the point here, beloved, is that all that is that God and Christ will remain, and that will not change. And though the heavens and the earth will perish and be rolled up, still there will be no one. Everything will be made new. Let me just say it that way. Everything will be made new. And here's the point in verse 11. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He will remain. Christ will remain. Without change or alteration, neither in his divine nature nor in his glorified human nature. And beloved, he will remain the same in his office as our mediator and as our priest. And he will be the same as our king. His kingdom has an everlasting kingdom which will not come to an end. And as a prophet, he will continue on as the light that we need. I have a couple of scriptures there for you in John chapter 12. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And that light will continue. And look at Revelations. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall shine, illumine them, and they shall remain, shall reign forever and ever. So, beloved, the apostle has proved that Jesus Christ is so far superior to the angels because he is the creator of all things. And we have learned that by his design, everything that he created will perish. He didn't create it for permanence. Everything will wear out. And we have learned here that Christ is so superior to the angels that he will roll up the heavens like a garment, like you roll up an old garment to be used no more. And he is the one who will make all things new. And he will remain forever. So the apostle has proved to the Jews from their own scriptures and to us that Jesus Christ was and is God. And so the only issue of any true importance in your life is, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Have you believed that Jesus Christ was God among us? Have you believed that Jesus Christ was the Creator who created all things, including you? Have you believed, and do you believe, that he is the only one, the only thing that will remain unchanged? If there's anyone who hasn't believed these things and in Christ that we meet here today, then I say to you, pray that God will forgive your unbelief and that God will open your eyes that you might see him. Pray. Ask God. And God says, any who come to me, I will not turn away. So, beloved, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in the day that he may be found, for the day will come when everything that is not safely hidden in Christ is going to perish. This world is even now wearing old. We see the evidences of it, don't we? May God help every one of us here believe that Jesus Christ is God and is all these things that we've seen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so good to know that there is something that does not change. We see change all around us. We see change constantly happening, change at a rate that we cannot begin to try to keep up with. And yet you do not change. And Lord, what this great salvation that you have given to us, it will not change either. And your plan, your master plan to see all the things in this world wither away, become old like a garment, and even be destroyed, all of those things will take place. And yet you have a plan for your people, a glorious plan, because you do not change, Lord. Your salvation for us, your love for us, will never change. So we want to thank you for all these things. Now may you be glorified as we seek to really understand them well and trust in them more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.